Good to see everyone this evening. Hopefully everybody's doing well. We'll go ahead and get started. So the topic we're going to cover this evening is John's view of the logos. So it'll be a continuation of our study of the Gospel of John. We talked about on December 18th, when we talked about the book of John, we talked about how it is different from the other three Gospels. It was written quite a bit later than the others. You know, the others were written probably in the 60s, and John was written close to somewhere between 90 and 100 AD. So there's a time span there that allows for some of the differences. So the book of John is different because many writers and commentators on the Bible consider the Gospel of John to be second rate. They don't see it as good as the other Gospels. Their view is we don't really learn very much from John's Gospel. I would adamantly disagree with that, but that's a common the scholarly view. And it's not really their view is that it's not really about Jesus. It's about theology. And they were only interested in finding out details about Jesus. Well, the book is about Jesus, not just theology, and it gives us a lot of details about Jesus, as we'll see as we go through the book. In the 1990s, there was a change in how scholars viewed the Gospel of John. So they had not looked positively on the Gospel of John for almost 2,000 years. But in the 1990s, that changed. A German writer by the name of Klaus Westermann expressed his views in a book entitled The Gospel of John in Light of the Old Testament. And in writing this particular book, Klaus Westermann makes this comment. He says, "It is no longer possible to conduct Old and New Testament study in isolation from one another." You see, scholars felt you had the Gospels, which were part of the New Testament, and you had the Old Testament, and there was nothing in the Old Testament that pertained to the New. So they didn't even look at the Gospels and compare them with the Old and look for links back to the Old Testament. But as you'll see as we go through the subject of the Logos tonight, you'll see that there's a great deal of correspondence between the two. Westermann goes on to say, we have got to look at the whole. And that's exactly what we try to do. We try to look at all the Gospels, all the writings of Paul, and we seek to relate them back to the Old Testament, because that's crucial for our understanding. Because Paul and all the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, they all related back to the Old Testament and brought it into the New. So for you to have a full understanding, you need the entirety of the Bible. So he's saying, you know, you can't pick and choose between Old and New. You got to look at what's in the New, in a Gospel, for example, and as you note, in situations that relate back to the Old Testament, you need to go back there and look. It's like we've been through the subject of Remes, and we talked about how there's this short part of a verse, and it doesn't make sense when we look at it in the Gospel. But if we go back to the Old Testament, we many times can see how it relates and how important it is to clarify what the writer was saying. So as we look at the Bible from the church's point of view, we've always had that approach. We need to look at the entire Bible, what it says in the New and what it says in the Old, and where they both are speaking of the same subject, try to understand the point they're trying to get across. So we're going to go back to wind the clock back a little, because the Gospel of John has, over the 2,000 years since it was written, has been different. It has been different at different things to different people depending on the time. To most people, it certainly hasn't been the Word of God. That's amazing that throughout history, people have not seen the book of John as the Word of God. There was a long period of time when the Gospel of John was thought to be a Gnostic gospel. That means it was it derived from Gnostics, and they're the ones that wrote it, and that's not true at all. When it's talking about the logos and it's talking about light and dark and all of those things, those are Gnostic themes. But John is not using them in the way that the Gnostics use them. So that's a bogus claim. Amazingly, it was not until 2004 that somebody wrote a very detailed work showing that John was never liked by the Gnostics. The Gnostics did not like the book of John, even though that was what many people thought until clarification's been brought out in the 2000s. In 2004, somebody published a book of about 400 pages showing that the Gnostics didn't like the Gospel of John. They didn't like it at all. And however, looking back in history and getting more details, we find that it was well thought of in the church. So what's happened in the 2000s has overturned a lot of the way that people looked at the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John has been thought to be a Hellenistic book. And why is that? And that means it's basically Greek derived, and it's been seen as a Hellenistic book because of the word logos. Because the word logos is very much a part of the Greek culture. And so how can this Greek word be in the New Testament? And doesn't it support the claim that it is a Hellenistic book? So what we want to do is we want to take a look at the entirety of the Bible and correlate it with the book of John, because there's a lot to learn there. So we're going to spend most of our time in the book of John chapter 1 itself and look at the subject of the logos. And I think this gives you a little bit more clarification about the logos, who it is, and who it's pointing back to. So hopefully this will add some help in that regard. The common opinion is that John is not a historical book. For example, there was a belief that he didn't know anything about Jerusalem. So he's just writing things down randomly that have no basis in reality. Also, it was commonly believed that he had no concept of Jewish social structure in the first century. And so, again, he's just writing stuff down. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And that's a common belief among people that are scholars. They believe that John and the other writers of the New Testament or the prophets of the Old, they were just lunatics, basically, writing down stuff that they didn't know anything about. Which is not the case at all. It was even doubted that when John mentions Pontius Pilate was a fictional character that he added to the book, and they really didn't believe there was a Pontius Pilate until they found an inscription that mentioned his name. It was an inscription found in Caesarea, which is down by the Mediterranean Sea. And at that point, you could no longer deny that Pontius Pilate was an authentic character. So John has suffered a great deal at the hands of the critics. Thankfully, in our day and age, that has improved. And now people feel that John is the most Jewish of the Gospels, which is a big change from what it used to be. So John knew about a lot about Jerusalem. He knew a lot about his time. He knew a lot about what was going on in his world, and he shares it with us because he was part of it. He lived in the first century. He experienced Jewish life. He was there with Christ through all of his travels throughout Galilee and down to Jerusalem and back. He was there through all of it, and he was there at the crucifixion. So John saw it from beginning to end, and he was there after Christ's resurrection and heard what Christ had to say in giving his final instructions. For you and me, the Gospel of John was structured with an end in mind. John didn't randomly write it. He has a purpose, and we'll see some of that purpose today. The Father did not inspire the Word of God to be written absent-mindedly. As I said, it was written with a purpose in mind. And the prophets, Jesus Christ and the apostles, spoke to the people in ways in which they could easily relate. That's why he speaks the way he did. He was inspired by God to write it in a way that the people of God would be able to recognize what God wanted to relate to them. It was not just something that's random and has no meaning in reality. John's gospel, interestingly, has structure, and a structure that helps us to understand the merit, the material that we'll be looking at. We could base this structure on John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. So those verses give us a basis of a structure that we find in the book of John. John 1, verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And Paul Rowe was kind enough to help me with the scriptures this evening. So when you see the scriptures come up on screen, Paul is the one taking care of that, and I greatly appreciate his help. Verse 12 of John 1 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So these two passages help us to understand the structure. And as you look at the way these unfold, which I'll tell you in a minute, they give us a very good structure that we can follow to get a better understanding of the book. The writer Klaus Westermann, whom I've mentioned already, breaks this down into four different areas. First of all, he came to his own possessions, his own land, and we find that in John chapter 1 through 6. John chapter 1 through 6 correlates with he came to his own. His own received him not, that we find in John chapter 7 through 12. So we clearly find that his fellow Jews did not receive him well, and that's played out in John chapter 7 through 12. It says the next third section is as many as received him, and we find that in John 13, verse 17, as many as received him, and that's all of us. We have come to know about Jesus Christ, and we have received him, and that's elaborated in John 13, verse 17. And then it talks about in the fourth section, those who believe, and that's found in John 18 through 21. John 18 through 21, those who believe. So as I said, the first six chapters relate to Jesus' coming. To whom did he come? He came to his own land, to his own environment. And amazingly, they didn't accept him. They didn't understand who he was. They challenged him at every turn, and that was one of the challenges that Christ had to deal with. Secondly, his own received him not, which we find in chapters 7 through 12. And in John chapters 13 through 17, we read at the Passover, that section, which the Passover relates to those who received him. And those who have received him are those that we find present at the Passover. But the latter part of the book John's, chapters 18 through 21 relates to those who believe. So what is the greatest challenge to belief in Jesus Christ today? What is the greatest challenge to belief in Jesus Christ today? It is the fact that he died and was resurrected from the dead. That's a premise that you cannot scientifically prove. It's not rational, but that's exactly what John wrote in the scriptures, and it is something that we as God's people accept, and it makes it easier for us to accept that premise that Jesus died for our sins and was resurrected 3 days and three nights after being in the grave, and it's easier for us to accept it because we have the accounts of the apostles and the gospel writers about Jesus Christ. You know, Peter, John, and Mark and others were there when Jesus was crucified. They were there when he was raised from the grave, and they recounted all of these things for us to believe. They didn't just write novels or things that are interesting. They wrote about authentic events that took place in Christ's life. So, this idea that Christ was not resurrected is one that a lot of atheists and others attack, because you can't prove it. We can't prove it in the sense that we've got pictures and data and all that. We don't have any of that, but we do have accounts from those people who were there, which to me, you have out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, certainly lends support to the reality of Jesus's resurrection. So today we're going to focus on the very first of these areas that Westerman defined, the aspect of he came to his own, which we find in the first six chapters. And he came to his own land, he came to his own people, he came to his own possessions. And we could ask ourselves, in what way would the people of Judea and Galilee appreciate what John was inspired to write? In what way would they appreciate that? I think that most of us, as we read God's word, do so in a sense of isolation. We read the likes of the Gospel of John, and we think, this is totally new, and I've never read anything like it before, and this is probably something that's totally abstracted out of reality of the life that the people lived in those days. I don't think many of us in the church believe that, but a fair number that read their Bibles do. We might wonder why in our Bible certain sections are in different types, different type fonts or style. If you have a modern translation of the Bible, you come to realize that some of those areas that are set off in sections, you have the type going along, and then all of a sudden there's a colon or semicolon, and you go down, there's a space, and then you have a different type of type that you find there, and it's a reference back to the Old Testament. And so we realize that these are quotations from the Old Testament, and they link what John is relating to the New. So John writes these things, these quotes from the Old Testament. He was inspired to write them down. They point back to the Old Testament in order that we can understand a fuller picture of what John is trying to get across to us. Consider this. The Gospel of John follows the Gospel of Luke in the sense of how it plays out. It follows the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke ends with a very significant statement by Jesus Christ. The disciples were locked in a room because they were afraid for their safety and well-being, and Jesus appears to them, and he shows them the holes in his hands, the holes in his feet, and the hole in his side. And then he says the following in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He said, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And when you look at Christ, right after Christ's death, all they had was the Old Testament. They didn't have any of the New, not a word of it. And John is recounting here what Christ had said to his disciples. And he was explaining to them how his death and his resurrection and his being there at that time was all fulfillment of what was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the three-part way that you can divide up the Bible, the three-part division of the scriptures. So we have Christ saying this to them and making this point to them. And as it says in verse 36, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. These are all things that were written down before Christ ever came. They were in the scriptures. And when Christ came, then he shared with people these truths, and he's sharing them with his disciples and driving home the point. So Jesus takes the understanding of the disciples and ratchets it up a level. And it gives them a certain level of understanding that they and their peers had never had before. I mean, they had had the Old Testament. They had had it read to them from cover to cover, but they did not comprehend it. But Christ is giving them that understanding. But when it came to the actual death of Jesus Christ, they couldn't put it together. They had the scriptures, but they couldn't understand exactly how it all went together. So Christ was laying it all out for them so they would have that understanding as they went forward. It's interesting that when one looks at this scripture in Luke, those scriptures in Luke, and references to the scripture, that people take a very narrow view of it. So, for instance, David Stern, who wrote the Jewish New Testament, provides a list of 54 scriptures that he has been able to cull from the prophecies relating to or fulfilled in Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. So he finds in the Old Testament only 54 references to what's taken place. So he doesn't have a whole lot of them. He has a relatively minor number of them. And you look at the treasury of scriptural knowledge. They don't quite get to 54. So they have even less citations from the Old Testament in regard to Christ. So they see it in a narrow view, and they don't see the great relationship between the new and the old and the new and the old and the new. So Jesus Christ put the entirety of the Old Testament in its proper context for the disciples so they could comprehend it in a very profound way. And so they began to understand what Christ was saying to them and to make note of what the scriptures were in the Old Testament. And in time, when they were to write their gospels, they could make those references and draw on those references. And, you know, as they were doing this, interestingly, they didn't have it in their minds that they were writing scripture. What they were doing was recounting their experiences and sharing those experiences and the truths that had been passed along to them in order to make them available to the church. They didn't, you know, John didn't believe I'm writing something that's going to be part of the Bible. Paul didn't believe that. They believed that they were God's servants. They were serving the church, and they were writing these things down for the church to keep around as far as the church is concerned. They didn't think that they were writing down Holy Scripture, but in reality, as you really look at it, that's what they were doing. So Christ puts the whole context of the Old Testament, makes it, opens it to the apostles, and they're able to better understand it all. Looking at something historical here, after the Second World War, which and the Holocaust, which took place during that time, the establishment of the State of Israel, and certainly the excitement associated with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, study of the Hebrew Bible and its approaches became of somewhat more importance to some scholars, and it has become increasingly important as time has gone on. So, you know, World War II and the founding of the State of Israel and the founding of the Dead Scrolls, all of those things paved the way for deeper study into God's Word to understand the Old Testament, correlate it with the New in a way that had not been done before. As the Jewish state was established, Jewish scholars came back to the land of Israel. And they began looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls and material from the first century before Christ and first century AD and came to look at the New Testament in ways they had never looked at the New Testament before. So there's been since World War II, there's been an incredible pollination of ideas from the Old and the New Testaments arising. And it's an incredible opportunity for us to better understand what God wants to relate to us in the scriptures. So let's go to John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. And one of the things that we find is that there is a linkage between John chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. John 1, 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And one person worked out that if this verse was translated into Hebrew, it parallels the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So they began to see these linkages between the old and the new. John 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And people had not necessarily seen that before. And now they could see, wow, look at how closely these parallel each other. And this didn't happen just by chance, and this has some important meaning for us. And if we go back to the aspect of beginning, we find that throughout the Gospel of John, there is much about the beginning. And we're not going to look at that today, but as you look at the Gospel of John, it takes you back to the beginning and the Garden of Eden and the purposes of the Garden of Eden. We look at these beginnings in Genesis and in John, and they're very important for all of us as God's people. John chapter 1, verse 3, it says in verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You can go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verses 3 through 5, and it talks about the creation of light. John talks about light, and you go back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, and it talks about light as well. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be light, and there was light." In verse 4, "And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." So John and Genesis both parallel each other in a particular way. In John chapter 1, we find details about John the Baptist being sent in John chapter 1, verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light." And we don't find anything about John the Baptist in the book of Genesis, but in that same period of time, we see the creation of the seeds in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the seas he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth fruit, grass and herb and yield seeds, and fruit trees and yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb, the yield that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day." Now what happens next in verse 14? Of Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days." We return to the light again in both chapters. John then follows with John the Baptist, and Genesis follows with the seas. But there's a correlation by John between the book of Genesis chapter 1 and John's book that he's written for the people of God. After this, we come to the elements of the teaching of that Jesus was to bring in 1 John, and we return to the land again in the book of Genesis. John was inspired to write something which paralleled the very beginning in Genesis in quite a remarkable way. So today, I would like to help you appreciate that the Gospel of John provides an insight into what Jesus Christ outlined to his disciples. We read it as a statement about the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And some people try to read it for biographical details. But even more so, the Gospel of John provides the context of Scripture that we should understand. And we have a level of appreciation of the importance of the Scriptures. So we know that what the Scriptures reveal and how important those revelations are. And as you look at Genesis chapter 1, one of the things that it talks about is the days and months and seasons, it says. And what does that tie in with it? It ties in with the holy days and in Leviticus chapter 23. And it is showing what Jesus and the disciples did. They kept the holy days. They are passed on to all of us so that we can have that understanding. So we have this linkage to the past. So as we look at the book of Genesis, we'll find some things here about that are not found in the other three Gospels. For instance, John records the actions and teachings of Jesus in Jerusalem in a way that the other writers don't. In fact, John recounts Christ being in Jerusalem more than all of the other writers of the Gospel. And he relates them back to the Old Testament. He does so through the temple. He does so through the I am statements, which we'll just briefly look at. So we have a connection here. We've already learned as part of our understanding of God's word and the way we've been taught, but there's more to be found. So if we look at John chapter 1, verse 14, John chapter 1, verse 14, this will just be a review. In John chapter 1, let's begin in verse 11. It says, John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, he came to his own. And what and how would the people at the time of both Jesus and John how would they have understood this? What did this mean? He came to his own and his own did not receive him. And as you go through and look at the difficulties that Jesus had with those he came to, they fought him at every step of the way. You see that in the book of John, and you see that in Matthew, and you see that they just didn't get who Jesus was, what he was preaching, what his purpose was. They completely missed it. A few saw it, and even Christ's disciples didn't get it. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And they didn't receive him, right, you know, as fully as they might have, because they didn't get it. It only became clear to them after Christ's resurrection and Christ taking the time to share with them the truths that he had come to preach. If we look at how it is presented today, we have to start with this very important verse, John chapter 1, verse 14. There it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is not the first time that we've, you know, as we look at the book of John, that we've heard about the Word. In verse 1, he's already referred to the Word, you know, so in John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's making a very important declaration there. And we might think about, since we've mentioned the Word, what does the term Word mean? What does it mean? For some people, it was a Platonic statement, because Plato used the Word. And he wrote about the Logos before John. And so a lot of people felt John must be a Greek-thinking Hellenistic Jew who was trying to Hellenize Christianity and Jesus Christ in terms of Platonic ideas, to mesh the two together, to mesh all the wisdom of Plato and Aristotle and all of that together into one. You had different writers in the Catholic Church, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Jerome, and Augustine, they all did that, and many others did as well. And church and they spent a lot of time correlating Plato to the Bible, especially as it relates to the Logos. So if you had a good lexicon, it would help you appreciate that we shouldn't just understand Greek in terms of Greek literature. We need to understand what's being said there in light of other literature as well. So one thing we have to bear in mind is a man by the name of Philo of Alexandria. He was studied a great deal from the 19th century on. And Philo lived at about the same time that Jesus and the apostles did. And he was a well-known individual in his time. And he wrote a great deal about the Bible. He had his own ideas about Platonic philosophy. He wrote about the Logos as well, and he associated the Logos with the ineffable name, So he correlated the Logos with the ineffable name. What is the ineffable name? It's a name that we don't speak. It's a name that's beyond humanity. It is the YHWH or Yahweh or the Tetragrammaton. That's what he correlated the Logos with, is that the four letters, the Tetragrammaton or Yahweh. And so people say, look at this, and they see the that where John says Logos, and they say, oh, Logos. This means John is tied with Philo of Alexandria, and so the Gospel of John has to be read as something from Egypt, which it's not. It has nothing to do with Philo of Alexandria. Others say, no, Logos really has a relationship to the wisdom literature. And when it's talking about wisdom literature, we would think, well, he's talking about Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. But that's not what he's talking about. They see it as tied in with the wisdom literature of Ben Sira and Ecclesiasticus, all this wisdom literature that was written between the Testaments, between the Old and the New. And so that's their view of it. The reason that that is important is because in that writing, there was an attempt to make a link to the Logos of wisdom. And that's not what John is doing at all. I mean, is there wisdom associated with the Logos? Yes, but not like from all of the Greek literature. So if we move back a little further, we move back to the scriptures. What about the scriptures? What do the scriptures say about Logos? What do they say, if anything? So let's go back to the scriptures. Let's take the word out of John chapter 1, verse 14. And so if we look at John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the word became flesh. So if you take that word out, and the, whatever it is, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's hard for us to leave the word out of there because it's so important, but leave it out, and then what should we put in there? And we'll take a look at that here as we go through the scriptures. From your reading and your knowledge of the scripture, what we can try to fill in the blank, and what term should be placed there? Why should the term word be used there? Because it is an expression that fits in there beautifully with what God is revealing. We in the church have looked at the word Lord, and we've looked at the word and Yahweh and that, and we've felt that one of the better ways to express that, a good succinct way to express that, is eternal. And the eternal became flesh and dwelt among us. This being that inhabited eternity with God the Father came and became flesh and dwelled among us. So it dwelled among us, and not only did it dwell among us, but it allowed us to behold God's glory in the coming of the Word. So these two words, dwelt and glory, are very important, and we're going to focus on those words through the rest of the Bible study this evening. So what would these words mean to those hearing John in the first century? So John writes this, and people look at what is said here, and it speaks of the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And that glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this right here tells you that there's God the Father, and the Word was the only begotten of the Father. That means they're separate and distinct beings. And he came in the flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory that Christ himself had. But he came, and he was also the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So there's a relationship there with the Father from the very beginning. So what would people in the church see in what's written here in John chapter 1, verse 14? How would they take this particular verse? So let's go on and see if we can understand that. In the Greek term that is translated dwell is skenu, S-K-E-N-O-O, skenu. And so that word is dwell. And a related word, skene, is used for a tent, such as a tabernacle. It was a dwelling place. And these two words are used in relationship with Christ. And as you look at some translations, they translate skenu and skene as he tabernacled with us. He tabernacled with us. And there is a relationship between Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 and John 1, 14. Because as it says in verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. And these words here could also be translated in a way that relates back to the assemblies during the holy days. There's a correlation between them. And so John 1:14 talks about the tabernacle. And what is one of the chief holy days? Well, it is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is all about the one we know as the Word, or the Eternal, or the Logos, coming back to earth and dwelling with man. It's Feast of Tabernacles isn't just about these people living in these little huts. It's about the God of the universe, his Son, coming to dwell with us once again, to intervene in human affairs, and to dwell with man. And as we look at this, we'll see how that dwelling really brings out a significant point that John wanted to bring out. This term dwell is a very important term, because in Exodus chapter 25, the Eternal told Moses, go to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, and where God speaks to Moses. And he gives Moses a very important instruction. He says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And God gave them a specific pattern that they were to use to build this sanctuary, this tabernacle, that God could dwell among men. The English Standard Version says in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. In essence, what this verse tells us is that God is saying, I am going to be right there in the middle of them. And that was the purpose for building the tabernacle, so that the Eternal could dwell with his people. So this relates to what John is saying. They're going to go back to the Old Testament and see this word dwell. Well, we know where that's at. God told Moses to build a sanctuary that he could dwell in our midst. And this one for whom that sanctuary was made is the one who's come before us and is revealed in Jesus Christ. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. And it speaks of Solomon building the temple that David had desired to build. We know that God would not allow David to build the temple because he was a bloody man. He had been so involved in warfare, and God said, I'm not going to let you build it, but I will let your son build it. So Solomon was the one who was passed the ball and all of the stuff that had been accumulated for the building, and Solomon initiated the building. And we read of him in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. There it says, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning the temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Again, the temple was to be the dwelling place of God. He was to dwell among his people. And as you look at the configuration of Israel dwelling in the wilderness, you have the 12 tribes of Israel all around this tent that was built. And that tent was the tabernacle in which God was going to dwell. And he had three tribes off to the east, three tribes to the west, three tribes to the north, and three tribes to the south. So all of these tribes were around, and they were surrounding God, and God dwelled literally in their midst. They have their tents put up all around him. And so this was what was pictured with Israel all around the city of Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was being built. So as you think about this, do what I have asked. It basically, God is saying, do what I have asked, and I will dwell in your midst. I will take care of you. This was a wonderful and remarkable promise that was given to Solomon. And did it happen? Did it happen? We will see in a few moments that it did. It happened on both accounts. The Eternal did dwell in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And he did dwell in a profound way in the temple of Solomon. I mean, when they built the tabernacle and they were consecrating it, then God came down to take up residence in the tabernacle. And his glory and the cloud was so ominous that the people couldn't stay in there. They got out. And the same thing is true with the temple. The priests were in there doing their job, and God came down and took up residence in the Holy of Holies, and the priest had to get out and go into the courtyard. So God's glory was descended on both the tabernacle and the temple. God came to dwell with man. So let's have a look at some related terms in English. Think of the term dwell, neighbor, tabernacle, the one who dwells. All these words in Hebrew are related to one another. And earlier I showed you what the Greek word was for dwell. And let's look at the Hebrew terms. Dwell was shekan, and neighbor was shekin. And and you just have an A in one of the words and an E in the others. Dwelling means to be in community with. And it's not talking about dwelling on a mountaintop all by yourself with your closest relations or closest resident 1,000 miles away. It's talking about living in a relationship whereby you have neighbors, where you have a sense of community. And what God was saying to the people of Israel is that I'm going to be your neighbor. I'm going to be your neighbor. You're going to be part of my community. Or more specifically, as it should be, you can be a part of my community. God saying that you can be a part of my community. And as you think of that, and we'll end with this, as you think of that, God promised that he would dwell among them. And then what John is saying is that Christ came in the flesh to dwell among his people. And sadly, he was rejected by his people, rejected and crucified by his people. But God came in the flesh to dwell among his people. And it is an amazing thing. The hour went by a lot faster than I thought it would. So this is a good breaking off point. So we will pick up this story and finish it next month. Sorry to have to stop, but that's as far as we can go. So I'll look forward to sharing the rest of the story with you. So we'll pick it up then.